Well, good evening. This evening, we are in the book of 2 Corinthians. You can turn there with me. We're in chapter 6, verse 3. And this evening, we're going to see Paul challenging his brothers in the church to respond in love. You'll remember the theme of this book, confrontational love, as opposed to 1 Corinthians, loving confrontation. In this book, Paul is confronting the church with his great love for them. He's bold about proclaiming his love for these people in the face of some strained relationships. And so, as we open up our service tonight, let's remember this, that it is important to be bold, not just in criticism, constructive though it may be, but to be bold in love and sharing our love with others, our commitment to others. We need to be bold and we need to confront others with God's love in our hearts for them. Let's pray. Lord Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you that you give us love in our hearts. Scripture says that your love is shed abroad in our hearts by faith. You pour out your Holy Spirit into us and you give us the ability to love some of the most difficult people in the world to deal with. And you give us the ability to come to you in the midst of those trials and to trust you with those relationships. So now we ask, in the name of Jesus, that you would just help us to repair broken relationships, improve strained relationships, that you'd help us to confront those we love with the truth, and also, in that truth, show them the great love that you have for each and every one of us. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I'll remind you that 2 Corinthians reads very much like a narrative in that it is filled with many long sentences and drawn-out thoughts because essentially Paul is not interested in writing theology. He's writing a very personal letter to a group of people he cared a great deal about but had to confront with some difficult truths. So in the first few verses, let's look at verses 3 through 10 in chapter 6. As I've said, Paul is challenging his brothers in the church to respond in love. And the first thing he does, he challenged them to open their hearts. He challenged them to open their hearts toward them. That is, he and his ministry team. Open your heart toward us. You know, people have closed hearts. They close their heart when there's a disagreement. One of the most difficult things to deal with is people you're trying to reconcile with who will say something to you like, I don't want to hear it. Or, let's not talk about it right now. I'm not ready to deal with this. No, everything's fine, really. Everything's fine. When people have a closed heart, you can't repair the relationship. So Paul wants them to open their hearts toward Paul and his team. And he says in verse 3, he says, we put no stumbling block in anyone's path so that our ministry will not be discredited. Rather, as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way in great endurance, in troubles, hardships, distresses, in beatings, imprisonments, and riots, in hard work, sleepless nights, and hunger, and in impurity, understanding, patience, and kindness in the Holy Spirit, and in sincere love and truthful speech, and in the power of God with weapons of righteousness in the right hand and in the left. Through glory and dishonor, bad report and good report, genuine yet regarded as impostors, known yet regarded as unknown, dying and yet we live on, beaten and yet not killed, sorrowful yet always rejoicing, poor yet making many rich, and having nothing and yet possessing everything. That's quite a long sentence, isn't it? Because Paul is not necessarily rambling, he is just sort of conversing in written form with a group of people he cares a great deal about. Let's break this down. They, that is Paul and his team, had lived difficult lives with the Corinthians in mind. They had struggled, they had been challenged, they had dealt with difficult circumstances with the people of this church in mind, concerned about them. Now, they were certainly not, as it says, putting a stumbling block. That is, they weren't putting something out there to make life more difficult for them. That was not their intent. They weren't trying to make things more difficult. You know, I think sometimes people think that that's what we're trying to do. When we come to them and we correct them or we direct them or instruct them, especially in ministry, people have an immediate reaction. And it's a negative reaction. And the reaction is, oh, why are you making things more difficult than they need to be? And you know what? It isn't that. We're trying to direct people in the appropriate way, and that requires us to challenge. It requires us to take the time and approach people and ask them questions and point out things that may need to change. But that doesn't mean that we're putting a stumbling block. That doesn't mean that we're like some people you may have worked with or for at one point. You may have had a boss who just makes it more difficult than it needs to be. That's not what we try to do. They were certainly not trying to do that, to make things more difficult for them. They were more than willing to experience great difficulties on their behalf. And Paul mentions those in verses 4 through 5. And they were only able to endure such hardship by living spiritual lives, as described in verses 6 and 7. They were living lives that caused them to face extreme reactions from others. Extremely negative, extremely positive. Extremely negative, extremely positive. Now, in this rather long paragraph, Paul mentions three ninefold descriptions in these verses. Look at the first. The first ninefold description, the first nine are negative experiences that they were willing to endure because they love these people. Nine negative experiences that they were willing to endure because they loved these people. And so we read in verses 4 and 5, as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way, and here's the nine, in great endurance, in troubles, hardships, distresses, beatings, imprisonments, and riots, in hard work, sleepless nights, and hunger. That's quite a list. Anyone that serves people in ministry knows that's about it. Now, the beatings may not be physical, but you feel like they are sometimes. People just beat it out of you. They just destroy you sometimes. Troubles, hardships, distresses, great endurance. Great endurance, the idea of just getting through, just surviving, persevering. Riots. Paul had been involved in a number of those. Hard work, right? Ministry's hard work. Sleepless nights. I can't tell you how many times in my life I've gotten that phone call or that email from someone at around 10:30 at night. Perfectly timed so that I'm going to be thinking about it all night and not sleeping. And if it were something that was a minor problem, it wouldn't keep me up. But because I know the person's going through something and it's difficult and I'm concerned about them, or maybe they made a bad decision, that's one of the things that definitely keeps me up. Someone makes a really stupid decision and then I worry about them. I shouldn't worry, but I do because I care. So this is the kind of thing we're talking about, sleepless nights and hunger. Hunger. There have been times where I've been doing ministry where, quite frankly, I just didn't get a chance to eat. I'm always after Pastor Sal when he comes out on Wednesday nights. Did you eat? Did you eat? Because I know what it's like to come here and serve and not get a chance to eat. Things don't go well when you don't eat. Unless you're fasting, that's a different story. But if you're not prepared to fast, you know, you need to eat. So these are the kinds of things that happen. These are the nine negative experiences that they were called to endure, and certainly at times, in many different ways, we are as well. Then there's nine positive attributes they were enabled to exhibit. It's interesting, there was nine negative experiences they were willing to endure, but there's also nine positive attributes that they were enabled to exhibit. And I think the proof of this, what I'm about to say, is right here, is that to the degree that you sacrifice and suffer is to the degree that you grow in Christ. So, okay, there were many negative experiences, but some of the positive attributes that came about in their lives, the result of those negative experiences, what were they? Well, let's look at them. In purity. Interesting. If you have a problem with personal purity and personal holiness, perhaps, it would be best to endure as you're serving the Lord, to endure difficult circumstances. Notice, in purity, understanding, patience, and kindness, in the Holy Spirit, and in sincere love, in truthful speech, in the power of God, with weapons of righteousness in the right hand and the left. He uses an analogy or picture of a soldier with holding two weapons. But these are spiritual weapons. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty to the pulling down of strongholds. Amen? Scripture teaches us, Paul teaches us that. So we know this, that these are the positive attributes that we've already read. It says, goes on to mention the next few, but those are the ones we want to look at right now. 9 positive attributes they were enabled to exhibit. All very positive things. So it's not all bad news. See, your character grows as you go through difficult times. So as you have negative experiences, you gain positive attributes. I was just sharing with Frank before the service that many times our leaders are called by God to endure very difficult and challenging circumstances. By that, I mean difficult people. And as we deal with difficult people in ministry, there is a temptation to want to prevent that person from having the opportunity to be difficult. But no, I don't do that. And here's why. I wouldn't deprive one of our leaders of any of these lessons for all the tea in China. The lessons that you learn by being the person you need to be when dealing with a difficult person, they are well worth the grief and the difficulty, because you grow and you become more Christ-like. That's the truth. And then finally, there are 9 paradoxes. You guys know what a paradox is, right? It's something that doesn't seem like it should be true or consistent. Things that are opposed, yet how could they both be true? Can you be rich and poor at the same time? That's a paradox. Well, here's what it says. There are 9 paradoxes that display the joys of life and the hardships they experienced. That is, those extreme conditions. You ever had a day that starts out great and then it ends up terrible? Or starts out terrible and ends up great? Well, what he's doing is he's looking at these experiences, the negative experiences, the positive attributes, and then he comes to sort of a middle ground where he realizes there's good and bad in everything that happens, really. And here's what he describes in verses 8 through 10. Through glory and dishonor, bad report and good report, genuine yet regarded as imposters, known yet regarded as unknown, dying and yet we live on, beaten yet not killed, sorrowful yet always rejoicing, poor yet making many rich, having nothing and yet possessing everything. Those are 9 paradoxes, pairs of truths that seem on the face of it to be contrary, but they're not. And the point of all of it, very clearly, is to show us that, look, though you may, for example, be experiencing sorrow, you're still always rejoicing in that sorrow. Though you may be known by some, others don't know you. You may be well regarded by some, but others may regard you as an imposter. There may be people that have a bad report about you, and others that have a good report. The point is, life is filled with the positives and the negatives, the good report, the bad report, these paradoxes, because you know what? Life can be at one time and the same time both sorrowful and joyful. So he makes that point. Why is he saying all this? Let's get back to the point. Paul's saying, my life has been difficult. Our lives, me and the team that I work with, our lives have been challenging and difficult, but here's what I want you to know. It's worth it because of you. And you might say, you could dress it down a little and say, you know, you're the biggest pain in the universe, but you know what? You're worth it. Now, he doesn't say that, but when you love somebody, you're willing to put up with a lot. That's the point, I guess. So open your heart. He wants them to open their hearts. Now, they had opened their hearts completely to the Corinthians. That is, Paul and his team had said, look, here we are. We call it wearing your heart on your sleeve. You cannot be in ministry and not do this. If you guard your heart, now you can guard your heart from wickedness. You can guard your heart from sin and sinful people. That's not what I'm talking about. But if you guard your heart in love from others, then how do you wash with the description of love in the scriptures that it's patient, kind, right? How do you do that? Does not envy, does not boast. How do you wash that? You can't. You see, love is unconditional. Therefore, to hold back would be to be something less than loving. And remember, this is confrontational love. So they had opened their hearts completely to these people. Look what it says in verse 11. Very interesting. He says, "We have spoken freely to you, Corinthians, and opened wide our hearts to you. We are not withholding our affection from you, but you are withholding yours from us. As a fair exchange, I speak as to my children. Open wide your hearts also." See, Paul is looking to reconcile. He wants to restore the relationship with these people. It's that simple. He loves them that much. And confrontational love will seek out a person whose heart is closed. That is, a person whose heart is closed to God, also a person whose heart is closed to them. That's what confrontational love does. It seeks out the person whose heart is closed. See, they were holding nothing back from this church, and this church was holding their affection back from them. Paul, as their spiritual father, desired to resolve their differences and restore the relationship. That needs to be our heart as well. Amen? Okay. Amen? Amen. All right. So he challenged them next, in the next few verses, to purify their hearts to God. So first he talks about the relationship that he has with them. Now he talks about the relationship they should have with God. How those two things connect is that Jesus told us that the most important thing is for us to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. And then the second commandment, to love our neighbor as ourself. So you know what? That breaks down right here. He challenges them to purify their hearts to God. Look at just the first half of the first verse of this section in verse 14. "Do not be yoked together with unbelievers." Now, this is a very interesting and telling phrase because first you have to understand the phrase. So let's understand the phrase. Because I don't know about you, but until I started reading the Bible, I never used the word yoked unless it was describing someone threw an egg at me. So what does it mean to be yoked? Well, Paul, as he challenges them to purify their hearts to God, is using a metaphor based on Scripture to communicate this truth. See, the Lord in the Scripture, in Deuteronomy 22, forbid them from plowing with an ox and a donkey yoked together. And there's good reason for that. You don't put an ox and a donkey together. They walk at different paces. It would be cruel to yoke those animals together. They're not the same animal. They don't have the same gait. They don't walk at the same speed. They don't know how to work together. It would be cruel to the animals, not to mention it would be very difficult to plow your field with that yoke and pairing. It wouldn't work. You wouldn't get straight lines. So he says, the Lord says to them in Deuteronomy 22, verse 10, it's not right to do that. And he forbid them from plowing with an ox and a donkey. The Lord also forbid them from interbreeding animals of different kinds. Animals of different kinds. And there's some animals of different kinds that can breed, like donkeys and horses. That's how they get mules. But the Lord prevented them from doing that. He forbid them from doing that. So all of this idea of putting two things together that don't belong together, whether we're talking about coupling the animals or we're talking about the animals breeding, whatever it is, that would be wrong, and God makes that clear. Okay, so Paul uses that thinking that they're familiar with in the law to talk to them about something else, because we're not talking about plowing a field, are we? He's talking about them and their relationships, their hearts to God. You see, they had allowed unhealthy relationships to form within their fellowship. That was what the first letter was all about. Unhealthy, immoral relationships. So he goes on to say, after saying, "Do not be yoked together with unbelievers, for what do righteousness and wickedness have in common?" What's the answer to that question? Nothing. "Or what fellowship can light have with darkness?" None. I'm just putting in the rhetorical responses, okay? "Or what fellowship can light have with darkness?" None. "What harmony is there between Christ and Belial?" That is, a demonic spirit. None. There is no harmony. "What does a believer have in common with an unbeliever?" Very little. Very little. And as far as spiritual things are concerned, nothing at all. What agreement is there between the temple of God and idols? None, right? For we are the temple of the living God, and God has said, I will live with them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. So this is all about purity. He starts by using the yoking to make a point, and now he jumps off of that metaphor to describe what was happening in that church, and sadly, brothers and sisters, happens today in many churches. This idea of there being a yoking between an unbeliever and a believer. They had allowed these unhealthy relationships to form within their fellowship. They were forging forbidden bonds with unbelievers. They were connecting their lives as the holy place of God, the tabernacle of the Holy Spirit. They were connecting their lives with pagan idol worshipers. Okay, why is that a problem? For obvious reasons. There cannot be any agreement. What will happen is one of those people will change to accommodate the other if the relationship is going to exist or move forward. So here's what I've experienced over the last 30 years. This is my own personal experience. Very early on, I remember many, many of my friends and other Christian brothers and sisters being tempted in romantic relationships to get involved with those who were not Christians. And I can remember many of the excuses I heard sometimes. Well, he goes to church. By the way, going to church doesn't a Christian make. Well, he's Catholic. Well, that didn't answer the question. Is he a Christian? Well, his parents go to church. You know, you hear a lot of things and you realize, you know, wait a minute. It is very simple. And I would always go to this verse and say, you're a believer, right? Yeah. He or she is an unbeliever, right? Yeah, okay. No further questions, Your Honor. That's it. There's really nothing more to say. However, the next 6 hours of conversation you end up with are a complete waste of time. People make their case. They adjudicate somehow that they have a right. This is the one relationship of all the universe that's going to turn out okay. God gave them a word. Oh, baloney. God does not violate his word, and the word says you should not be yoked to an unbeliever. Amen. Well, you can be. You can take an ox and a donkey, put them in the yoke. I don't know what you're going to end up with, but it ain't going to be good. So here's the problem. More and more of us have to be confronting our brothers and sisters in love with the truth that this is not acceptable. So as we understand that truth, we realize that is what it means to love somebody, to tell them the truth, to confront them with the truth. He just went through this whole long list of ways that he loves them and how he cares for them. And what does he hit them with? Right between the eyes. You're getting involved in relationships with unbelievers. We're not talking about those that were married to unbelievers before they became Christians. We're talking about those that were, oh, it doesn't matter. Love is love. God is love. Everybody loves. You're not going to be loving life. Not if you try to be a Christian and be married to someone who's not. So that was the thing that I dealt with the most in relationship counseling, especially doing young adults ministry, for decades. Until about 10 to 15 years ago, when that became less of the issue, and the bigger issue that I was dealing with in relationship counseling is Christians having sex before they're married. See, here's what would happen. Someone would, in the past, get involved in a relationship with an unbeliever. And, of course, they would have a sexual relationship because the unbeliever is expecting that. And then the Christian, you know, they violate their standards and they turn their back on God and they justify it. And before you know it, they're not coming to church anymore. I saw that happen many times. But then something else very interesting and very peculiar and, quite frankly, very blasphemous started to happen. Christians, rather than dating unbelievers, just dated other Christians who are willing to do the same thing that unbelievers do. And I'm not saying they're not Christians, but I'm saying they're not living like Christians. So this is what I have found over the last, and it's only gotten worse every year, more and more Christians are living like unbelievers in sexual relationships. Coming to church and thinking that it's okay to do what they do and worship God on a Sunday, like that's not a problem. Let me tell you something. That's a problem. The Bible is very clear about it. There's no wiggle room here. And you know what I get aggravated about? I can't deal with anybody that plays games. I can deal with the most ungodly person coming to church and being honest about their ungodliness, but I can't deal with people who are hypocrites and sit there and pretend to be one thing when they're really not. To me, I have no tolerance for that. So one of the things I do when I meet with a couple, I flat out tell them, unacceptable, will not tolerate it. That's not appropriate behavior, but sinful behavior. So I'm sharing this with you because for a long time, I was always preaching the same sermon. Don't be yoked to an unbeliever. Don't be yoked to an unbeliever. Now, I feel like that isn't even the issue anymore. It's far worse. Don't have sex with a believer if you're a believer. Do I really have to say that? But apparently I do. Okay, now I'm done. Let's move on. Because I love people. Listen, Paul is being confrontational with them. I'm being confrontational. And I hope those that need to hear this listen to this. Because my frustration is born out of a passion for God and a concern for others. I don't know how that ever became an acceptable form of life for a Christian. I can understand being seduced by an unbeliever. I have a hard time understanding how believers justify their behavior when it's obvious, according to the scriptures, that sex outside of marriage is called fornication, which is a sin. I think I've been pretty clear. Okay. So looking at that description there, and yes, I'm frustrated because I don't like to see people make stupid decisions and destroy their lives, as I've already told you. But as I look at this, I realize, and listen, they were forming unhealthy relationships. They were having forbidden bonds with unbelievers. And they were connecting their lives with pagan idolaters. By the way, I don't think that this just applies to romantic or sexual relationships. I think this can be true of business relationships and other relationships. However, in the context of what Paul is saying, it's primarily a physical, intimate relationship. But I would also say, if you go into business with someone who has a completely different set of standards than you do, you're going to suffer just as much. But let's move on. I wouldn't do it. Let's put it that way. They needed to separate themselves from, you know, it feels so good to say these things. This is like therapy. I can go home now. I feel like, you know, I have a clean slate because this stuff bottles up inside of me. Obviously. Well, they needed to separate themselves from the culture and the world around them. Their relationships with God were being affected by their lack of separation. And that's what happens. If you're starting to justify sinful behavior, you're not separate enough from the world. You're spending too much time in the world and you're normalizing behavior in the world in the church. You're watching movies, which every single romantic movie, they have sex before they're married. So what happens if that's all you watch? Rom-coms, you know, romantic comedy. You every one that's happened. Sooner or later, even as a Christian, you're tempted to think that way. And you start to act that way. As a man thinks in his heart, so he is, right? So, here's what we know. Their relationships with God were being affected by their lack of separation. Their contamination was inconsistent with a true reverence for God. Let's look at verse 16. We looked at that already. 16, I read it. It says, what agreement is there between the temple of God and idols? We are the temple of the living God, and God has said, I will live with them and walk among them, and they will be my God, or I will be their God, and they will be my people. Therefore, verse 17, come out from them and be separate. And be separate, says the Lord. Touch no unclean thing, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you will be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Since we have these promises, that's what they are, they're promises of a relationship with God. That's what that promise is. You come out and you're separate, you don't touch the unclean things, and you have a relationship with God as a son to a father. That's what the promise is. That's what's being said there, quoting from 2 Samuel chapter 7. Since we have these promises, dear friends, let us purify ourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit, perfecting holiness out of reverence for God. So this is about revering God and loving others. Reverence for God. And what does he say? Well, that they needed to separate from the world. They needed to not be contaminated with attitudes and behaviors that are inconsistent with a true reverence for God. Bad company does corrupt good morals. Who you spend time with will affect your behavior because it affects the way you think. So be very, very careful about the kind of places you spend time on the internet and otherwise. Be very, very careful about the kind of people you spend time with. And be extremely careful not to spend time in romantic settings with unbelievers at all and with Christians at all if those Christians are going to act like unbelievers in relationship. Amen? Okay, so Paul has laid it out in a very loving way. He's confronted them. But now he's going to talk to them in this last section. He's going to challenge them to restore their fellowship. That is, I want to make things right between us. That's what this is all about. We want to restore the fellowship here. I had to blast you guys because there was inappropriate behavior. You received it. Now let's get back together. Let's reconcile. Let's restore the relationship. So he starts in verses 2 through 4 by making it clear that Paul and his team, they were blessed by their fellowship with this church. See, he doesn't say, you guys are just a bunch of jerks and I hate your guts. No, he says, we're blessed by you guys. Despite all that, we're blessed by you. And in verses 2 through 4 we read, Paul says, make room for us in your hearts. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have exploited no one. I do not say this to condemn you. I have said before that you have such a place in our hearts that we would live or die with you. I have great confidence in you. I take great pride in you. I am greatly encouraged in all our troubles. My joy knows no bounds. That's love. You can't argue with love. You see, when someone that loving corrects your bad behavior, what can you do? Except accept it as the truth and respond. See, part of the problem is when we correct people, we do it in anger or hate or condemnation. Paul doesn't do that. He even says, I am not saying this to condemn you. He's not condemning anyone. In fact, when he writes to the Romans, he says, there is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Never condemn anyone for sin. Never condemn someone. Jesus doesn't condemn anyone. But confront them with love and the truth. And as long as they know that you love them, they're at least able to listen to what you're saying to them. They were blessed by their fellowship with this church. Paul pleads for the restoration between himself and his team and this precious church. He assures them he is not looking to blame them for the strain in their relationship. He just wants to fix it. God used their relationship, their fellowship with Paul and his team, to bless and sustain them in their trials. As they were going through those difficult times, the idea that they had a relationship with these people is what got them through the difficult times. That's how precious they were. How are you going to argue with someone that loving telling you the truth from God's word? You're not. You're not. See, it's so important to show grace and mercy to the same extreme as brutal honesty about someone's bad behavior. If you're going to take the bold, confrontational love step to call someone out for their fornication or some other sin, you better be willing to pour on the grace, mercy, and love necessary to earn the right to make that statement and to change the heart toward repentance. Can I hear an amen?
Amen.
Most of us don't do that. We do one or the other. We need to do both. They were blessed by their fellowship with this church, but they were also comforted. Second point of four. They were comforted by their fellowship with this church. Look at verses 5-7. For when we came into Macedonia, this body of ours had no rest. But we were harassed at every turn. Conflicts on the outside, fears within. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not only by his coming, but also by the comfort you had given him. He told us about your longing for me, your deep sorrow, your ardent concern for me, so that my joy was greater than ever. And now we find out that Titus returned and met Paul on his way to Corinth with news that the Corinthian church had responded to his first epistle, which was loving confrontation. And that is a good news. It was so good to know the person responded. Okay, you know that horrible, terrible feeling, unless you have a heart of stone, you know that horrible, terrible feeling you have when you have to sit someone down over coffee and tell them that they're living in sin and they need to stop? You know that it's very difficult. Unless you're some kind of a strange person, that's not fun. I don't enjoy that. But you know that feeling you have that, to the degree that you like, oh, and then afterwards you record in your mind over and over again, maybe I should have said this differently. I hope I didn't hurt their feeling. Oh my goodness, I hope I didn't hurt their feelings. But then you find out they respond. They come back to you and they say, Tim, thank you so much for taking the time to share with me that truth. You know what? You're right. It's like from anxiety and concern to exhilaration in knowing that you did what God told you to do and God used it and that person repented. There's nothing better than that. That's better than the top of a roller coaster. It really is. I wish it happened all the time. Sometimes you get that letter or email talking about how you're the worst pastor that ever lived and how dare you condemn me. And sometimes that happens. But you know what? Sometimes it also happens that the person responds to love and to truth. And so Paul, comforted by their fellowship with this church, oh, what a glorious, glorious experience that must have been. He said, my joy was greater than ever. Oh, my goodness. You know, it's just so encouraging to know that every once in a while people respond to the truth. As a pastor, it can be so discouraging when you feel like every Sunday, every Wednesday, every counseling appointment, you pour out God's truth, and every once in a while, someone listens and applies it, you know? That's how it feels. That's not true. That's not a truth, but it feels that way because of the one or two people that just keep making bad decisions and ruining their life and making it difficult for them and their family. Sometimes it obscures all the people that are here sitting tonight on a Wednesday night studying God's Word, and you forget about people like yourself who are here to study God's word and apply the scripture to your life, and you only focus in on the one or two people that are driving you crazy because they don't listen to the truth. And again, that's just a confession of mine, of a frustration. But the comfort comes, as Paul received comfort, by the fellowship with this church. They had recently faced external conflicts, that is, Paul and his team, had recently faced external conflicts while burdened with the situation in Corinth. So they're worried about Corinth, and then they're dealing with aggravation and persecution everywhere they go. But God used this message of comfort and concern through Titus, who was a member of Paul's missionary team, who had delivered the first letter. He brought back their response. God used the message of comfort and concern through Titus to lift this heavy burden, and it did lift the burden. You can see in this writing how much this situation truly burdened the heart of Paul. And suddenly I don't feel so bad that I get burdened too when I'm concerned about others and the decisions they're making. And I feel burdened. I understand, you know, that's not any different than the heart of Jesus, the heart of Paul, the heart of any of the writers of the New Testament and the apostles. And if you feel that way, it's okay. That's how we feel when we love people. See, Paul wasn't sure how Titus would be received after delivering this first letter. They might have run him out of town. They might have written a hate letter and said, give this to Paul. He wasn't sure if they would reject him or if they would reject God's word through him, and they had not. They had responded. What a glorious, wonderful, passionate moment in his relationship with these people, knowing that they had a desire to love Paul and he had a desire to love them, and everything was going to be okay. Thirdly, they were not only blessed by their fellowship with this church and comforted by their fellowship with this church, they were encouraged by their fellowship with this church. Look at verses 8 through the first part of verse 13. Here he sort of describes how he was feeling during this process. He says, even if I caused you sorrow by my letter, referring to 1 Corinthians, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. I see that my letter hurt you, but only for a little while. Yet now I am happy, not because you were made sorry, but because your sorrow led you to repentance. For you became sorrowful as God intended, and so were not harmed in any way by us. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. But worldly sorrow brings death. See what this godly sorrow has produced in you? What earnestness, what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what alarm, what longing, what concern, what readiness to see justice done at every point. You have proved yourselves to be innocent in this matter. So even though I wrote to you, it was not on account of the one who did the wrong or of the injured party, but rather that before God you could see for yourselves how devoted to us you are. By all this, we are encouraged. So Paul is encouraged by the fellowship that he had with this church. I love the personal transparency of Paul in this letter. That's really what you have to see loud and clear here. You see, his greatest concern was that he had somehow hurt these precious people. And anyone in ministry or otherwise that's ever had to confront someone with the truth or challenge someone with the truth of God's word and may have hurt their feelings in the process knows that after you deliver a message like this, your heart is broken and you feel bad about yourself and you regret it. He says, I did regret it. You don't feel good to be, why did I say I feel so terrible? But you know, Paul recognized that's just emotion. That has nothing to do with truth. See, so many times we think emotion is truth. How we feel is not the truth. How we feel is how we feel. The truth is the truth, amen? So we act according to the truth. We love according to the truth. And our emotions, well, they have to be wrestled to the ground. They have to be submitted to God. We can't act on emotion. You know what let me tell you. When someone comes to me and tells me about something that's going on with someone, and I ask them, okay, well, you know, have you confronted that person? They always say these words. I feel bad. I don't care how you feel. What is truth? I feel bad. Well, did you talk to the pastor? I feel bad. Did you talk to the person? I feel bad. Okay, you feel bad. Grow up. Put on your big girl pants. Recognize that being loving means being truthful and being honest is godly. Amen. And there's no room for I feel bad. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. Worldly sorrow brings death. We're not talking about worldly sorrow. Here he understands. His greatest concern was that he had somehow hurt these precious people. He admits that he had regrets at first, but that ultimately he had done the right thing. Oh, believe me, any difficult decision you make, you're going to regret. You're going to. That doesn't mean you didn't make the right decision. Anytime you say something challenging and difficult to hear, you're going to regret saying it. But that doesn't mean you shouldn't have said it. Not if it was loving and truthful. He never wanted to hurt these people. He only desired to help them. But in the end, his willingness to discipline them brought them closer to God. Oh my goodness, I need to repeat that. In the end, his willingness to discipline them brought them closer to God. Listen, that's how we bring people closer to God, through discipline. God was working through Paul's correction, and so no one came to harm. No harm came to them. Listen, godly sorrow is necessary. Godly sorrow is necessary to avoid spiritual death. If you don't allow someone to feel bad about their sin, or you preach messages that never talk about repentance, then they never get to godly sorrow, and that means they're going to experience spiritual death. Repentance is what we're looking for. Godly sorrow is necessary to avoid spiritual death. Our goal in sharing God's word and the gospel isn't to make everyone happy. You know, there's some pastors that are very interested in making everyone happy. I just don't happen to be one of them. But I like to make people happy. It's not that I don't. But I'm willing to make people unhappy if that's what they need to hear, the truth. The truth will make some people unhappy. The truth that you're going to go to hell if you reject Jesus Christ, well, that might make you unhappy, but it's still true. So my goal, our goal in sharing the gospel, in sharing God's word, isn't to make everyone happy. Sometimes God's word causes us to be exceedingly sorrowful. God's word, if preached faithfully, will bring us to salvation through repentance. So you got to feel a little bad about your sin if you're going to repent, right? Would you agree? That's what the Bible teaches in verse 10. It's a great verse. There are no regrets or sorrow for forgiven sinners. There are no regrets or sorrow for forgiven sinners, only for those that don't repent. They're the ones that have regrets on the day of judgment. If you're experiencing worldly sorrow over your sin, it is only because you haven't repented. If you're experiencing worldly sorrow that leads to death over your sin, it's only because you haven't repented. If you repent, that's godly sorrow that brings repentance and leads to salvation and leaves no regret. So you shouldn't be sorrowful after you repent. You should be joyful. So, godly sorrow had remedied the many problems addressed by Paul in his first letter. If he never wrote 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians wouldn't exist. But if he never wrote 1 Corinthians, the Corinthian church would have went right off the deep end. They never would have become the people that God had called them to be. God used their response to Paul's letter to greatly encourage him and his team. You see, they were cut to the heart and changed by God's word through Paul. Imagine that, changed by God's word. Why is there so little change in the church today? Because there is so little God's word. There is so little of God's word. How can there be change if there's no preaching of the word? If the word is preached, then people are going to be challenged. If they're challenged, they're either going to leave or they're going to repent. So here's the truth. There is so little change in Christians' lives today, primarily because the gospel and the word of God is not being taught, not appropriately, not in general. It is in some places, certainly here. Godly sorrow is what remedied many of the problems. They, being cut to the heart, were changed by God's word through Paul. Godly sorrow in our hearts will remedy our struggle with sin as well. You're struggling with sin? Well, feeling good about your sin ain't going to help. Struggling with it and feeling bad about it actually will. Paul had written with this as his goal, to restore their fellowship between himself and his team and the Corinthian church. And as I said, God used their response to Paul's letter to greatly encourage them. Okay, finally, latter part of verse 13 through 16. This is very interesting because the final point of the four, they were not only blessed by their fellowship, comforted by their fellowship, encouraged by their fellowship, they were made confident by their fellowship with this church. Confident. Here's what it says. Verse 13. In addition to our own encouragement, we were especially delighted to see how happy Titus was because his spirit has been refreshed by all of you. If I had boasted to him about you, I had boasted to him about you, and you have not embarrassed me. But just as everything we said to you was true, so our boasting about you to Titus has proved to be true as well. And his affection for you is all the greater when he remembers that you were all obedient, receiving him with fear and trembling. I am glad I can have complete confidence in you. Boy, when you have that kind of relationship with someone, confidence in them, not that they're perfect, confidence in their life and the way they're living their lives and that they're not living in sin, boy, that says something. They were made confident by their fellowship with this church. Rather than being rejected, Titus was refreshed by them. God used this experience to reassure Paul's confidence in their fellowship. See, the suffering and the burden and the difficulty of dealing with these very difficult people finally, ultimately brought Paul to a place of trusting God with these people. How do you deal with difficult people? You trust God with these difficult people. That's how you deal with them. You trust God with them. And there are plenty of difficult people out there to practice on, by the way. God used this experience to reassure Paul's confidence in their fellowship. And this also instilled confidence in Titus's ministry and in Paul's leadership. You see, God does bring some very good things out of challenging, difficult, and awkward circumstances. If you do everything you can and everything within your power to avoid difficult circumstances and awkward and challenging circumstances, you will never grow. You and I, we need to embrace these challenges and recognize that we'll be blessed, encouraged, that we'll be comforted and confident as we deal with difficult people by confronting them in love. Let's pray. Lord Heavenly Father, we thank you that you're a good and gracious God, and we thank you that you have chosen to speak to us this evening through your servant Paul and his writing to the Corinthian church. Lord, we've been challenged, and I'm sure there's some people that will listen to this message online and be really convicted, maybe even angry. But I hope they're sorrowful with godly sorrow, and they ask you to forgive them. Lord, I ask that a message like this, as it comes through us, as we challenge those people that we have close relationships with regarding your word and regarding sin, give us the love in abundance and the truth in abundance, that we might confront those individuals in such a way that leads them closer to you. Lord, we thank you for the difficult relationships we have and the people that challenge us, and we ask that we would just be Christ-like to them and that you would be pleased by our responses and by our hearts. We ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.